Ephesians 4, let's read from verse 17 through the end of the chapter. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you this evening and we bow before you, the King. We bow before one who is perfect in all of his ways and one who has extended such grace to us, grace upon grace. Father, we thank you for the rich provision that you have made for us in Christ Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for the life that we have in him. God, as those who have been purchased by him and forgiven in Christ Jesus, we want to take seriously then the obligations that are ours to obey the commands you've given us. Father, we are grateful that you not only tell us what we should do and how we should live, but that you have provided for us to do so. And you don't leave us wandering around, wondering how to please you or what a holy life should look like, but you give us instruction. Father, we are grateful that our standing before you is fixed in Christ, that it's settled. And yet, God, having been bought with such a price, having been rescued with such a great redemption, we do want to live a life worthy of the calling with which we've been called. So, Father, we look to your word. We want to take serious the things that you say to us and to make every effort to put them into practice, to trust you, to even when it seems contrary to the world or to our own thinking, God, to adjust our thinking and our understanding to what you say instead of what seems right to us or what seems right to the world. God, we praise you for the patience with which you deal with us. We thank you, Father, that there is forgiveness in Christ and that even as we seek to live holy lives and fail, there is forgiveness in him. We thank you, Father, that that you are so good and that you have made such wonderful provision in Him, that you care for us so well. Father, we think of those here tonight who are grieving, those within the body not here grieving. And God, we want to mourn with those who mourn. We pray that the God of all comfort would come near and that you would give comfort in a way that only you can. We pray, Father, that you help us as a church family to know how to bear this burden with our brothers and sisters. God, we ask that the truth that has gone forth around these funerals and conversations that are had in the wake of funerals would spark other conversations, and that ultimately, God, that it would result in hearts turning to you for forgiveness and life in Christ. Father, we also remember for ourselves that our days are numbered and time is short, and so we want to apply our hearts to wisdom and to work while it is day. Now, God, as we look into your word and we consider this subject of anger again, we ask that you would guide us and give us direction. Help us, God, to put away anger. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is a third week on this subject, and we missed last week because of sickness, so maybe a bit of review is in order. Three weeks ago, we began to look at this subject of anger. And while the Bible does speak of righteous anger, and we'll look at that in just a moment, most of the time when the Bible speaks of anger, it is not so complimentary. It is, in fact, very pointed, and looking at anger as a sinful kind of anger. Our anger is almost always sinful. And the Bible has some very hard things to say about it. So we talked about some of the causes, the root causes of that, that lie beneath our anger. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at God's anger and how it is so different than ours. We talked about God's anger as being an anger that flows from perfect knowledge. God knows everything. He's never surprised by anything. There's never any lack of information. So he gets angry about something, but if only he'd known this, he wouldn't have been angry. But so often that is the case with us. We have partial knowledge, and we react based upon what we think we know. We are sure that we have all the information that's necessary, and so often we don't. God's motives are perfect. Ours so often are not. God's anger is always balanced. He never overreacts. He never gives more than is called for or less than is called for. But we do. And God responds, if you will, with a perfect consistency. He doesn't laugh at sin one day and then get mad at it the next day. God is always the same. And he responds with perfect consistency. He views sin with perfect consistency. The things that make him angry today are the things that have always made him angry. And that always will make him angry. We fluctuate. Something today that makes us laugh, tomorrow sets us off and we explode. So our anger is not like God's far too often. And if we would have a righteous anger, it needs to reflect his more perfectly. On the subject of righteous anger, though, I've mentioned it a couple of times, but we really haven't talked about it very far. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here now, but let's do talk about it for just a moment. There are, I think, in the Scriptures, only a few examples of what we could point at and say, I do believe that is righteous anger. We like to think our anger is righteous probably far more often than it is. And if we're not careful, we can excuse sinful anger as being righteous anger when really it's not. But there are a few times in Scripture where we see anger that is probably, could rightly be described as righteous anger. So for instance, in Exodus 32, Moses has been up on the mountain with God, receiving the Ten Commandments, and God speaking with him. He's gone longer than the people think he will be gone. And while he's gone, the people come to Aaron and they bring their gold, and the golden calf is fashioned. The people begin to worship it. There's a big party going on. They call this calf, this idol, Jehovah, and this is the God that brought us out of Israel. And God sends Moses down from the mountain, and in verse 19, it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Now, why is he angry? It doesn't seem to be a personal anger. He's not personally affronted, but he's angry at the offense to God. And there's no rebuke by God to Moses here. He's angry because of the way the people are dishonoring God, even as they've just gotten through speaking with him and seen and heard the thundering and the lightning from the mountain and the earth trembling. So quickly they have forgotten and made for themselves this idol. Another instance is in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Soon after Saul is anointed as king, you remember that he's chosen as king. They find him hiding among the luggage, really odd. And soon after that, he goes back to farming. He goes back home to the farm, and he's out with the oxen plowing. And while this is going on, the Ammonites attack the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And the men in Jabesh-Gilead ask for terms of peace, and the king of Ammonites say, I will give you that, but here's what I'm going to require. I'm going to gouge out everyone's right eye, and you'll be a reproach among all the Israelites. They ask for 7 days to decide. And during those 7 days, they send word to the rest of Israel, come help. Saul comes back from plowing with the oxen, and he hears this. And in 1 Samuel 11, verse 6, then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. And they go and they defeat the Ammonites. But this anger tied with the Spirit of God coming upon him, I would think that would be a righteous anger. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist is baptizing, preaching. People are coming out to him. And among those coming out to him are the Pharisees and Sadducees. And in verse 7, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Which I'm guessing is probably angry words. They're full of hypocrisy, self-righteousness. And then one other occasion in Acts chapter 17, Paul is at Athens. Acts 17, verse 16. Paul is waiting for, I believe, Silas and Timothy to come to him. While he waits for them, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. This provoking, I think provoked to anger. But the anger is not an anger that explodes at the people and goes around raging at them, but it goes and preaches the gospel to them. Now, those are four instances. There are psalms that speak of anger that I think would be in a righteous kind of way, but it's not people who are presently angry necessarily as much as it is speaking of that emotion. So you have Jesus righteously angry, and those expressions in the Psalms. Other than that, in these four occasions, can you think of any? I don't know that there is another. And you may argue about some of these. And so even though we talk about righteous anger, the Bible doesn't have a lot to say about righteous anger as far as giving us examples of here's someone who's righteously angry. But there are a lot of examples, that, and quite a few that we've looked at, of people who were angry in a way that just wasn't justified. It was sinful anger. Jerry Bridges defines righteous anger this way. He said, first, righteous anger arises from an accurate perception of true evil. That is, as a violation of God's moral law. It focuses on God and His will, not on me and my will. Well, how much of our anger could really be defined that way? Second, righteous anger is always self-controlled. It never causes one to lose his temper or retaliate in some vengeful way. So Jesus cleansing the temple is not being vengeful, but for the sake of his Father's honor, he's acting appropriately. It's not a loss of self-control. I think even by that definition, again, so much of our anger does not fit. It's not, a lot of our anger is not because someone has violated God's law and we're concerned about His honor as much as we're concerned about our honor and how it's affected me. And when our anger perhaps begins in a way that's just, how often does it slide into something that's not just? So maybe a good beginning, but then we don't control it, or we allow it to become sinful in some way. Well, with so much of the Bible talking about sinful anger, and with it being one of those sins that often becomes known as respectable sins, Jerry Bridges includes that as one of his respectable sins in his little book. One of those things that we tend to, you know, just kind of ignore or allow to be accepted. I think we need to think rightly about it as the Bible describes it. And the Bible describes it again so often as sin and a sin to be dealt with. And so I want to talk about repenting of anger. And there are some commands given to us about dealing with this. But even before we get to the commands, I want to back up for a moment and look at how Christ has provided everything that we need to put away anger. He doesn't give us a command to deal with something and not provide what we need to deal with it. So he doesn't say, I want you to put away anger, but by the way, you can't. There's no possibility. I haven't given you the resources and you don't have them in yourself. And so good luck. And you know, you're going to sin and fail, and I'm going to be angry about that. God has given us what we need in Christ to deal with the sin of anger and every other sin. When it comes to sin, including the sin of anger, we are so often our biggest problem. We prefer to blame others. You know, I got mad because so-and-so did this. I got mad because this happened. Sometimes in counseling couples, and they're mad. You know, you can't hardly get either one of them to stop and recognize their sinful part in it because it's the other person. He did that. Well, she did that. And it's so difficult to get past the pointing of the fingers to say, okay, yeah, they did that, but you. And that's true of us also, isn't it? Especially with anger. You know, you tell me I shouldn't be angry, but this person did this. This happened. Yeah, that happened. And that person did that. And without excusing them, there's still the problem of you and how you responded in your anger. And so without excusing other people or their sin, we have to acknowledge our own responses and deal with our sin. We are a people who are so often in the grip of wrong desires. Before looking here at Ephesians 4, you can think about some of James's statements about our wrong desires. For instance, in James chapter 1, verse 13 and following, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or desire. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This problem of wrong desires is picked up again in chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, desires that are wrong, wanting. And in these passages, James 1, you can't blame God. You wanted sin. Temptation meets desire and you sin. James 4, you're envious and you fight and quarrel with other people. I would think part of that is you blame them, but you seek your own way, your own pleasures. You seek your own desires. Paul addresses this a bit, I believe, also in Ephesians 2. In the first three verses of Ephesians 2, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh," or the desires of our flesh, "indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So sin here is described in terms of its cravings, its desires. We want, we desire, we pursue what we're not supposed to pursue. In chapter 4, in verse 22, Paul says, "In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit," or the lust or the desires that are characterized by deceitfulness, or we could say corrupted through deceitful desires. Together, these passages paint us as wanting the wrong things. When your desires are separated from the life of God, those desires so often revolve around ourselves. What I want, what you want, what you value. We talked a few weeks ago about anger often coming from us valuing something that is threatened, whether it's possessions or control or reputation that is either taken from us in some way, or we perceive that it's going to be taken from us in some way, and the response that we have is anger about that. Our lives, so much of our lives are directed by what we want, what we value. There are things we have to do. We have schedules. This has to get done today. But what about your free time? What about those parts of the day that are yours? How do you decide what to do with those? Well, what do you value? John Owen said that affections are in the soul as the helm in the ship. That steers the ship. That's what affections are like for your soul. Jonathan Edwards speaks of desires as the springs that set men a-going. So these desires are often deceitful desires. They're deceitful because they don't give what they promise. They can't satisfy. They are so often idolatrous. When a person fails to get what they want or sees what they value as threatened, again, often the result is anger. So if a source of my anger is that I want the wrong things and I cannot have those things, then part of the solution is to change my desires, to bring what I value in line with what God values, to bring my desires under the obedience of Christ. Again, in Ephesians 4, picking up in verse 21, Paul says, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, in this matter of dealing with anger, there's stuff that we must do, and we're going to get to that. But there's also the reality that something needs to happen in us that's outside of our ability, outside of our resources. This isn't, there's no self-help book that can deal with this issue of anger or any other sin, really. There's not enough willpower or resolve to say, I'm just going to put this down and not be angry ever again. There's no strategy that you can adopt that will adequately deal with you and give you a better version of you. Only Christ can really change what you value. You and I need to be taught the truth that is in Jesus, as verse 21 speaks of. That began happening when you listen to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed in Christ, Ephesians 1:13. It's the gospel that changes us. And it is by continuing to preach that gospel to your hearts, believing it and applying it, that our desires are changed and conquered. So, if a person takes that seriously, let's look at how that might affect those things that we tend to value. So we said that one of the things that we tend to value and get mad about when they get outside of our control is possessions. We want and we cannot have. We looked at 1 Kings 21, verses 1 through 5 with Naboth and Ahab. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. He couldn't have it. Naboth wouldn't sell it, wouldn't give it to him, wouldn't trade him. Ahab goes home sullen and angry, and he lays in his bed mad. Are you ever sullen and angry because you cannot have what you want? Some possession promises happiness, and it just seems to be outside of your reach. What difference does Christ make in that situation? Well, do you believe the gospel? According to the New Testament, when you have Christ, you have everything. The whole inheritance of the new heaven and the new earth is to be yours. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 through 23, Paul said, "So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." If I believe what the Bible says and I bring my desires to the Scripture, then I should value my neighbor's vineyard much less than I do apart from the Scriptures or anything else, whatever the possession is that promises happiness. Viewed in light of possessing Christ, the value I place upon that thing should be much, much less. And the anguish that I might feel at not being able to possess that thing should be much, much less because I have Him. But I will only see that, and I will only appreciate that if I value the Christ that the Bible says is mine. What about reputation? Do you remember Balaam? His donkey would not move forward, and Balaam was so mad at the donkey that he said to him, "Because you've made a mockery of me, you've made a fool of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." Sometimes our anger comes through public humiliation. Someone does something that just makes us feel so low. We value our reputation. We want people to see us like we see ourselves. And when they don't... But let's be honest. Do you always need a crowd? Have you ever done something so dumb that even though no one else was around, you kind of castigated yourself and were self-humiliated even though no one else saw it? Oh, you. You know, I can't believe you did that. Am I the only person? What difference does Christ make here? Well, are you a follower of Christ or not? If you're going to follow and imitate him, then you are following one who made himself of no reputation. You are following one who is despised and rejected of men. This isn't just my take on the situation. Listen to what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. If I value what Jesus values, and if I follow him, I'll have to be a lot less angry about how I'm perceived and whether or not I am rejected. What about the issue of control? My desire to control things around me, people around me, circumstances around me. We looked at King Saul as David is anointed as king, but not yet ascended to the throne. But he begins to receive the spotlight. He kills Goliath. The people are singing his praises. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul begins to look at him suspiciously. And angry at David. We see him time and again seeking to kill David. I'm not Saul or David. You're not either. But I do like to pretend to rule all that's around me. And when nobody else wants to indulge my fantasy, when my sense of control is threatened, what difference does Christ make? Well, he makes all the difference. God has anointed his king. He has set his king on the throne. It's not me, and it's not you. But you have the privilege of bowing before him and kissing the Son. And he is the king before whom all of creation will bow. He rules through all the worlds alone. When your control is threatened, and you can get mad, or you can gladly submit to the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. But you cannot submit to his rule and be angry that you don't rule at the same time. Christ gives us new desires. Desires toward him. And when we value what he values, it does affect how we view everything. And it should affect our anger. Christ also gives us new peace. Very often our anger is directed at someone. And it's connected with a desire for revenge. That person did me wrong. And I'm going to get mine. If you allow your anger to simmer, it can turn into a real problem. What should you do? Well, it's impossible to seek revenge and remain angry when you are at peace. And Christ provides us with a peace that's not natural to us. In Ephesians 4, verse 26, Paul said, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Be angry and yet do not sin. It's a quote from Psalm 4. While the passage says be angry, and there's even, it's imperative, he's not commanding you, get mad. The command is don't sin. He assumes there are times when you're going to get angry. But when you do, don't sin in your anger. Well, how, Paul? A couple of things here. One, look at his explanation, how he expands this in the next phrase. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. So one thing is, deal with it. Don't coddle it. Don't cherish it. Deal with it as a priority. Don't let the day end while you are still mad. But how? Well, I think the context of Psalm 4 helps. As Paul pulls this verse out in Ephesians, he's not removing it from its context in Psalm 4. And so let's look back at Psalm 4 and see what David's saying here. The psalm opens with David in distress. And it closes with David dwelling in safety and sleeping in peace. How does David get from verse 1 to verse 8? Well, why is David in distress first? Verse 2. David says, O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? His honor is becoming a reproach through the deception of others. Reputation. How do we deal with this? Verses 3 through 5, David tells us some things that we need to know. First, in verse 3, he says this, But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. David can respond in a way that the world wouldn't respond because he belongs to God. And he has the ear of God. God has set me apart to himself. He hears me when I call to him. And so there's this reality. And then there's this in verses 4 and 5. Tremble and do not sin. That's the New American Standard. Both the ESV and the New King James say, be angry and do not sin. The Hebrew word here could be translated rage. This is an anger that makes you shake. He's not lightly affected by this. So when you find yourself trembling with anger, what do? Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. I take this to mean, if you can get alone, get alone. And meditate. Preach to yourself. Be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. How? By not giving into this anger, but by listening to God and obeying Him. And by trusting in the Lord. How does David get from verse 1 to verse 8? He trusts God. He humbles himself. He meditates upon the truth. And he trusts the God who deals righteously. And because he did, because he trusted God, verse 8, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. We've already seen that Jesus in his days upon the earth was reviled, ill-treated. How does Jesus of Nazareth lie down and sleep in peace? Well, that same verse tells us in 1 Peter 2:23, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The greater David did more perfectly what this first David did do. He trusted the Lord. What David says here is not just for David. It's for every Christian. Every Christian has been set apart by God. Every Christian has the ear of God. Cry out to Him. Trust Him. There will be occasions when we feel anger. How do we deal with it? With the peace that Christ provides as we trust Him. There is, third, a new power. The Bible speaks of sin as a power. Many of you perhaps remember the sermon Mr. Roberts preached years ago from Genesis 4, if you can find it, a great sermon to listen to again. If you do well, God speaking to Cain, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Romans 6 describes how outside of Christ, a person is enslaved to sin. But now in Christ, sin is no longer to be your master. You have a new master. You may find that you have given yourself to be a slave again to the sin of anger. But you don't have to stay there. The power of sin has been broken for the believer. And Christ has not only defeated the strong man, He's provided a stronger man to fill the vacuum of your life. To every believer, God gives His Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit again and again in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, He is the deposit who guarantees our inheritance. Verse 17 of chapter 1, He enables us to know God better. Chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, He strengthens us with power in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. And then in chapter 4, after telling us not to sin in our anger, Paul writes in verses 30 and 31, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." It's not accidental that verse 31 follows verse 30. When we toy with bitterness and wrath and anger, when we treat those sins as welcome friends, we do grieve the Holy Spirit of God. But God has given us His precious Spirit so that all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander can be put away from you, along with all malice. Fourth, we've been given a new humility. Part of the problem with our anger is that we like it. We feel empowered by it. To let it go feels weak. To hold on to it feels like a position of strength. Add our pride to the mix. In self-righteousness, we're sure of our rightness and that the other person's completely wrong. And our anger is exacerbated. What can deal with my self-righteous anger? Reason doesn't always do the trick. Rarely does. But Christ can. In verse 32, Paul said, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Again, when we're good and mad, we're not usually in a place to be reasoned with. We're certainly not thinking about forgiving someone else. But Paul runs straight at our pride, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. If we'll stop and think about what we have been forgiven, how can we fail to forgive someone else? It just seems like it would be an impossibility if we really stop and think, Christian, what God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus. In Matthew 18, verses 21 and following, Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive someone? 7 times? Feeling very generous? You remember Jesus says, no, 7 times 70 or 70 times 7? This ridiculous number? That many times? In the parallel passage in Luke, I believe he says, as often as you're offended. And then he gives real weight to that by giving the parable of the servant who owes so much and is forgiven, but will not forgive his friend who owes him a little. And I say a little. The other servant, the friend, owes him 100 denarii. So 100 days' wages, it's like 5 months. It's not a little amount. That's pretty significant. And so the point is not this person has been offended by a trifling amount. It really doesn't matter. No, there's a real offense, a weighty offense. 5 months of income? But in light of what he'd been forgiven, money that he could not have made in a lifetime, much less paid back, an overwhelming amount. It wasn't insignificant, except in light of how much he had himself been forgiven. No one can offend you as much as you have offended God. No one. The offense may be very real. It may really hurt. It may be very costly. But it doesn't scratch the surface of what you have done to offend God. And God, in Christ Jesus, forgives you. Do you really believe that? What do you owe to God? Might be easier to answer, what don't you owe God? You woke up this morning? Praise God. You draw your next breath? God gives it to you. You have food at home? You can thank God. You have a job to go to? You can thank God. Heat that works in your house? You can thank God. Forgiveness in Christ Jesus, thank God. Access to the throne of God. Your name written in heaven. And we could go on and on. What do you owe God? Everything, everything. How obedient are you to Him? Have you given Him the thanks He deserves? The glory He deserves? Have you loved Him today? Have you loved Him in the last hour? With heart and soul and mind and strength? He's given us everything. We've given Him much reason for offense. He forgives us in Christ Jesus. When you humble yourself before Him, when we see our sin, something of our sin, and we see something of this forgiveness, how can we hold a grudge? Well, these are just a few things that God has provided for us in Christ Jesus, and I need to move ahead. It's not enough just to see that. I think we need to see that and to understand that God has provided everything that we need for life and godliness. But He doesn't just show us this picture, as wonderful it is, as it is, and say, see, and nothing else. We're also told to put it away, to deal with it. Not to hold on to our sin. And so when we find that we cherish anger, that it's become a too constant companion, that we allow it to simmer and maybe even boil over, what are we to do about it? Well, you're to repent. You are to recognize it and acknowledge it as the sin that it is. As long as you excuse it and look at it as a respectable thing, just, you know, one of those things you have to deal with, then you'll not deal with it. As long as you think it's okay, then it's not something to put away. But if it is what God describes it to be, and if it is offensive to Him, then it is to be put to death. It's not something that you can hold on to as something precious to you when it's offensive to Him. Along with seeking to repent of the actual anger, though, we also need to seek to identify the roots of our anger and repent of those. What is it that tends to set me off? What is it that makes me so angry? Is it reputation? You know, feeling of loss of reputation? People don't recognize me and my worth as I see it? Is that what makes you so angry? Is it possessions and feeling like you don't have what you should have, as though you don't have a Heavenly Father who cares for you? Is it control? Wanting to order life around you and forgetting that you have a God who is sovereign, who does order life and gives you exactly what you need. Is there someone that you need to forgive? Maybe you really have been wronged. Maybe you really have been offended. And your response has been less than it should be. But along with dealing with your anger, you need to forgive as Christ has forgiven you. A good test perhaps for this is verse 32 of Ephesians 4. That you be kind, tender-hearted. Are you tender-hearted toward this person? Or do you have walls of defense put up because you're mad? If your anger has been expressed toward someone and you've hurt them, then along with repenting of your anger, you need to go to that person and ask them to forgive you. You may have really offended them. You may have really have hurt them by something you've said in your anger, or even by your attitude as you give them a cold shoulder and don't treat them like a brother or a sister. And when you do that, when you go to them and ask for their forgiveness, be careful that you don't justify your anger even as you ask them to forgive you. You know, I want to ask you to forgive me, but I had every reason to be mad because... And then, as you seek to put away anger and repent of it and the roots of it and forgive and seek forgiveness, trust God and trust yourself to Him. Trust Him with your reputation. He'll care for it better than you can. Trust Him with your possessions. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. Trust Him with the events and the order of your life. He actually does control everything. Sinful anger is offensive to God, and it should be offensive to us. It's not to be tolerated. It's not to be excused. Sinful anger is one of the sins for which Jesus died. The Bible does not present anger as respectable, but in a very straightforward fashion, it tells us to put it away. We've seen it here in Ephesians. We see it in Colossians 3:8. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Christ has provided what we need to put this away. We have no excuse to tolerate it any longer. So by God's grace, may we find it intolerant in our lives, in ourselves, and seek to obey the command of God.